Bible, shall we? Romans chapter 8, we'll finish it up today, verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, making your way there. The title of the message today, God is for us. And God is for us. That is the principle that Paul has just overwhelmingly developed. As we fall back into the flow of the latter portion of chapter 8, realize that Paul has just unleashed upon us, unloaded before us, blasted with both barrels, if you will, this barrage of, again, overwhelming information with regards to both our salvation and also our preservation, that divine chain forged in eternity past that cannot be broken. The fact that God, having foreknown you, predestined you to be conformed into the image of His Son. That is, to make you like Jesus. That is God's ultimate aim for your life as a child of God. That the character of Christ become your character. The love with which He loves. The grace with which He forgives. The servant's heart that He has. The holiness of His heart, His life. That and all of all of these things and so much more is found in Christ. That they would become a very powerful and yet practical working reality in your life and in my life. And having begun that work, you can rest assured that He will be faithful to complete it. And that's the ultimate end of every individual detail that enters into the equation of your life. God is using those things in the big picture, be they times that are good or bad, suffering, maybe even the times that are soothing, calm and collected, or calamity, poverty-stricken, prosperous, life, death, all things in between, using those things to conform you into the image of His Son. That's what we spoke of in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. Now we realize that isolated incidents may be tragic indeed, and that not all things are good. But the Bible does say that all things are working together for good to those who love. Not isolated, not individually necessarily, but in the big picture, to the good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That does not mean that God causes tragedy to come into our lives, but that in His sovereign providence, He can use those things towards His ultimate aim for our lives. Again, to make us like Jesus. That is your destiny as a child of God. And having predestined you, the first chain forged in the second link, He also called you. Having called you, He justified you. Having justified you, He glorified you. It's a done deal. That glory is only to be revealed yet in you. That which God has done for you. But you get the idea. You see, what do these things communicate? If God has foreknown you, if He has predestined you, if He has called you, if He has justified you, if He has glorified you, if everything that enters into your life He causes to work towards your eternal good and His eternal glory, conforming you into the image of His Son, what is the overwhelming signal that that sends out to you? Hey, that God is for you. He's for you. That's the principle at hand. Now, in the remaining portion of chapter 8, He takes this principle and He makes it practical. How exactly is it that God is for us? Oh, we know He's predestined us. We know He's called us. We know He's justified us. We know He's glorified us. But wait, as the infomercial says, there's more, right? And so we find Him now in the remaining portion of this chapter expounding on that fact, explaining that fact, expanding on that fact, how that God is in fact for us. So look with me, if you will, verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, you know, knowing who we are, where we've been, what we've done. No, not necessarily collectively, but individually. You know the history of your own life. Even though we read of the radical things that God has done on our behalf, calling us from eternity past and all of the rest, in the frailty of our human frame, it can be difficult for us to receive. But I want you to underline those four words right there in the middle of verse 31. God is for us. If you are a believer here this morning, take in and be encouraged by the fact that God is for you. And it seems that because, you know, we're so easily duped into thinking otherwise, God reemphasizes this truth over and over again throughout the course of the Scriptures. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. The psalmist reminds us, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to declare or speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And over again throughout the scriptures, the declaration of God's goodness and his heart towards us is made. God wants us to know that in Christ, he is for us and not against us. It doesn't matter where you were last night. Doesn't matter what you did last week. God is for you. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of sin in your life. If you're blowing life, you need to repent and get right with God. Because you remember the total context of what we've been studying in the book of Romans, that grace reigns not as a license to sin, but freedom from sin. Grace reigns in righteousness. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. So if you're living an ungodly life, you're not, you don't have a misunderstanding of the grace of God. But the fact is that though you may turn your back on God in Christ, God's not going to turn his back on you. He is for you. You remember the parable of the sower, or pardon me, the parable of the sheep that Jesus taught, of having 100 sheep. And one of them going astray. You remember he didn't say, we should have 99. I mean, that's pretty good overall. So, I mean, we'll just kind of move forward from there. We still got the vast majority and all. No, that's not what he says. The Bible says that the good shepherd left the 99, went pursuing the one. And when he found the one, he rejoiced more over the one that came back into the fold, began to be once again in the flock. And with the good shepherd, he rejoiced more over that one sheep than the 99 who never strayed. And he said, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is for you. He refuses to give up on you. Thank God for that. And you need to be assured of that. It's like the opening verse of Psalm 73. You remember how that starts out? Truly, God is good. And truths like these need to be the filter through which we strain every event that enters into the equation of our lives. The lens through which we view the various circumstances in which we find ourselves. Because if not, well, we lose sight. It's so easy to get derailed. As you read through that Psalm, Psalm 73, you find there, you realize he had almost slipped. He was confused. Couldn't figure out, confounded. Why is it that things are going south in my life? I'm trying to lead a godly life. Things are going south in my life, and yet the wicked seem to prosper. You ever feel like that? You know? We lose sight of the eternal perspective. He had lost sight of the sovereign and providential hand of God in the given situation. But if you refuse to lose sight of the fact that God is good, truly God is good, that God is for me, and that he's working all things that come into play in my life together for my good and his glory eternally, even though it may be in itself specifically isolated, a tragic occurrence in and of itself, or unfair according to my understanding, but if I keep these truths central to my heart and my life, I'll endure. Why? Because I may not get it. I may not be able to see how there's any redemptive quality about it whatsoever, but I know God is good. I know that he is for me. And knowing that, and truly believing that, will serve to sustain you and build on the foundation that currently undergirds and upholds you. Now, as you go through the book of Romans, if you were to just kind of read through about the first 2.5, 3.5 chapters, you might be led to believe that God was against you. But when all of those things are laid up against all that God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ, really all they do is they serve to really reinforce how truly for us God is, because this is who we are. Chapter 1, verse 18 or so, through about verse 20 of chapter 3, you'll find, and it paints a very bleak, a very black picture of humanity. All that we are, all that we've done, and all of these things. And this is who we are. And knowing who we are, we know and understand what we deserve. Eternal separation from God in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone day and night throughout all eternity. But God has loved us with an everlasting love. And having done all that he's done for us in Christ, or having done all that He's done for us when we were outside of Christ, I should say, in rebellion towards and being enmity against Christ. Here's the deal. How much more is He going to do for you now that you are in Christ, seeking to live for Christ and walk in harmony with Christ? Now, that sort of dips us into verse 32, but I don't want to go there just yet. First, I want to consider the question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, all kinds of people can be against you. The world's against you, make no mistake. Satan's definitely against you, don't be deceived. All of the cohorts of hell that he has, they're all against you. But here's the deal. Everything mentioned above, the world, people, Satan, the demonic, any of these things, they're all creation. The Creator is for you. And all of those things are in and of the world. The Bible says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking that Satan is kind of the equal opposite to God. Black, white, yin, yang, good, evil, two equal opposite forces opposing one another. Huge mistake. Satan may be equal to Gabriel. That's what that means together. Or perhaps Michael, or something, perhaps another created angel of that sort. But that's the key. He's a created being. He is limited in power. He is limited in presence. He is limited in perception. He doesn't know all things. He is not all powerful. He cannot be all places at all times. God, however, functions in all three. He is all-knowing, He is all-places, He is all-powerful, no limits whatsoever in any arena at all. So the idea here is, who of any eternal relevance can be against us? And the answer is no one or no thing. Now quickly, before we move on, I want you to notice here the question, or in this question, the word, if. That word could have been translated because, it could have been translated since, and all of that. But I like the fact that the translators chose the word if, and here's why. In Christ, God is for you. But outside of Christ, the Bible is clear that the wrath of God abides on you. Oh, He loves you immeasurably, no doubt. But His grace is only available to you in Christ. Christ is the safety zone in which God's wrath is subsided, and His grace pours forth in wave after overwhelming wave, unrelentingly upon you personally. But again, the deal is this. There are a lot of people that think God is for them, but they're deceived. So this word if becomes key. In other words, in the world we live today, global terrorism becoming, unfortunately, a more and more commonplace occurrence. These people, they strap bombs on themselves or in their car or whichever what, and they blow themselves up, and they do so thinking that God is for them. They're deceived. It's sad and tragic, indeed, but deceived. Oh, these various cults and isms denying the deity of Christ, or you know, they think that they're on their way to godhood personally and all. And they think that they do what they do, God being for them. They're deceived. Therefore, there are relevant things working against them to their eternal detriment. But if God is for you, meaning you abide in Christ, Christ abides in you, then, you see, who can be against you? No one, no outside force can do anything or any word, you know, nothing to your eternal detriment. You and God, well, you make an unconquerable majority. And He's going to equip you and give to you everything that you need to ensure that His plan and His purpose for you is worked out through you. Notice verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Again, you guys, underline it, highlight it, do what you need to do with it, circle it, but memorize this verse. It's very key. Paul is demonstrating one way, the ultimate way, through which the Father has displayed the fact that He is for us. And the argument really goes from the greater to the lesser. And what I mean by that, or to understand that another way, is this. God has given us the greatest gift that could possibly be given to us in the person of His Son. There is no greater thing that God could have done for you or for me. We were headed for eternity in hell, and rightfully so. But God divinely intervened in the person of Jesus Christ, taking upon Himself the sin of the world, Him becoming sin for us. You know the scripture, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up. Now, if you have children, odds are this goes beyond your ability to comprehend. To willfully allow their life to be sacrificed for the sake of those who, for all intents and purposes, are your enemies. And the picture here really points us back to Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham, you remember, was instructed to take his son, his only God-given son, Isaac, and sacrifice him there to God on Mount Moriah. And you recall, there they were. They headed up the mountain. 3-day journey. Isaac as good as dead, as far as Abraham is concerned. And they head up the mountain and they build the altar. And he's laid out on the altar. And Abraham raises his knife and is just preparing to strike. And the angel of the Lord calls out to him, stops him, says to him, "Don't lay your hand on the lad. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, that is your only son, from me." Now listen, God spared Abraham's son, who was acting as a picture of the father who wouldn't spare his only son, but allow him to be delivered up for us all. And there you have the whole picture of the death and resurrection. Everything is there. But here's the idea. Is there anything greater that God could have done for us? Oh, perhaps there are other things that God could have done for us, but certainly no greater thing could God have done for us. And so if He's already given you the greatest thing, what makes you think that now He's going to withhold from you the lesser thing that you need to get you to the place where He wants you to be it personally, be it practically, or be it eternally? It's like buying an airline ticket or something, you know, and you're going to go to Europe or some extravagant place, so you buy the ticket, but then when you're on the plane, you're just absolutely blown away that they would give you some microwave chicken or some salted Cheez-Its along the way to help ensure you getting there in a proper fashion, you know. But you've already secured the greater. The lesser isn't a problem. I mean, the Father has given us the greater in Christ. Now, some microwave chicken, by comparison, or some salted Cheez-Its along the way to help ensure you get where you need to be, it's not even an issue. What do you need? You want another spiritual V8? You know, just say you need some OJ. What do you need? You know, it's one of those kinds of things where it's just ask. He'll give to you freely and liberally. He'll make sure that you're well equipped to arrive at His desired destination for your life, the image or the likeness of His Son. He's going to give you what you need to get there. Remember, Jesus said, "What man is there among you that if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession," notice, "for us." The thought behind these couple of verses really just serve to underscore, if you will, the initial consideration of verse 31. In other words, if God is for us, who can be against us? Here, if God has justified us, then who can bring accusation against us? And in verse 34, if Christ died for us, then who can bring condemnation upon us? And these are all rhetorical questions, meaning the answer is obviously implied in the form of the question. The answer is no one, no one, no one. And sure, men might accuse you. Perhaps you accuse yourself. You know where you were last night or last week or what you've done. And it's perhaps pounding on you and you're accuse yourself. We know Satan is the accuser of the brethren, night and day, accusing them before the throne of God. Revelation 12:10 is very clear about that. And his accusations are probably quite accurate. You know, I have no doubt that you did what he has accused you of doing. Or me. I have no doubt that you've said what he's accusing you of saying. But again, when the highest court and the judge of all the earth in heaven has declared you justified, Christ having taken your sentence upon himself, well, the accusations are thrown out of court, already been dealt with, penalty paid. And I thank God, as I'm sure you do too, that heaven basically holds to the law of double jeopardy. Can't be tried for the same crime twice. And all your sin, past, present, and future, has been placed on trial, found guilty before God, and sentenced and paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. So now, when your sin gets placed before the throne via the accuser of the brethren, thrown out of court. Already been tried, can't be tried again, you see. And the only one who could rightfully condemn you, being Christ, well, he's the one who died for you, presently making intercession on behalf of you. And the whole gist of what Paul is seeking to say here is that it doesn't follow suit that he had set aside Christ, the benefits of his deity to become a man, never compromising his deity, fully God, but the glory, the omnipresent, various aspects of his deity that he willfully laid aside, becoming a man, living a servant's life, dying the most excruciating form of capital punishment ever devised a man, ascending then to the right hand of the Father to be cloaked now eternally in his humanity, though fully, resuming every benefit of his deity, and intercede perpetually on your half, and your behalf, and my behalf, and then just one day go, having done all of that and doing all of that, and then just go, you know, I think I changed my mind. I mean, he's saying then he wouldn't be true, he wouldn't be righteous, he wouldn't be faithful, he'd be found a liar. But God is not a man that he should lie. As it is written, let God be true and every man a liar. What's my point? It all circles us right back around, you guys, to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Godhead in full is for you. In verse 26 of this chapter, last week we read of how the Spirit is for us, interceding on behalf of us. In verse 31, this morning, we read of how God the Father is for you. And here in verse 34, how that Christ is for you, interceding on behalf of you. Of course, we read of his intercession in verse 25 of the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews as well. But the fact is, God in full is for you. Now, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Who can be against us? Who can accuse us? Who can condemn us? And here, who can separate us from the love of God? It can't happen, because as sure as God is for you, can never be absent from you, never leave nor forsake you, so too with his love, because God is love. Translation, God can't not love you. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And we read in the book of Romans how the goodness of God leads us, draws us, the loving kindness of God draws us to repentance. And nothing can separate us from his love. Now, back in verse 35, Paul starts throwing out variables, potential realities, pretty much all of which he had been through. Tribulation, which that's the word thalipsis in the Greek. It speaks of pressure. It's like the olive press. And so it's this extreme, intense pressure. Crushing types of stresses, persecutions, famines, or nakedness, both of those things really just pointing to extreme poverty. That's what he's speaking of. Not having any way to afford a meal or even, you know, adequate clothing. peril, speaking of dangers or extreme fear, the sword, that was their method of execution, capital punishment. That's the only one in this list that Paul had not yet suffered, but he would. He's going to get that one as well. And then he quotes from Psalm 44 in regards to spending and being spent for the kingdom of God, man, like sheep to the slaughter. And you remember he spent his time strengthening the souls of the disciples, even there in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch in Acts chapter 14, saying that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We talked about this last week, how tough times, hard days, they're all part of it. And this is just part of it. But verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You've heard it before. In Christ, you don't fight for victory, but you fight from victory. And you overcome. You think of perhaps a conqueror, a gladiator, something, maybe whatever Paul was thinking of in his day. And hey, you overcome with a greater power, the power of Jesus Christ. You're more than a conqueror with a greater motive, that not being your own glory, but the glory of Christ. You're more than that, you see, with a greater love, the love of God, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. We're more than conquerors through Him. Really, the word literally means super conquerors. In other words, you're just abundantly and lavishingly, if you will, going to be victorious with ample room to spare is the idea. You'll lose nothing in the battle. Because you're more than a conqueror through, not on your own, not because you're so cool or anything like that, but because of Him, through Him who loves us. And in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The key in these verses, I underline it in my Bible there in verse 39. It's this phrase, any other created thing. Created, mainly, any created thing. If it's been created, it cannot separate you from the love of God. And that, my friends, is everything, period, minus one, which is God Himself. God is the Creator. Everything else, throughout all time, history, universe, everything else has been created. Translation, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Death, it's lost its sting. For the believer, death just becomes the vehicle that actually ushers us into the very tangible, practical presence, personal presence of God. No separation there. Life, well, life has its problem. Really, we're worried more about life than we are about death. You know, it's one of those things where death, the fight's over. But during life, we're faced with troubles and tribulation and temptation and trials and all of these things. Oh, there's problems, but not power, not the power that can separate you from the love of God. You may struggle, you may stumble. God's going to continue to love you. He speaks of angels, principalities, which would be the demonic. I mean, you've got angels and demons, you know, these things. And He says powers. And when He talks about angels and principalities and powers, some would say perhaps He's speaking of various rankings of angels. You know, you have the cherubs, you have the seraph, you have the archangels, the various rankings and all. And that could be, but it also could very easily, when He talks about powers, He could just be talking about the global powers of the world, the governments of the world. You know, your own government or another government, or this power, that power, local, anything. You know, and then again, the supernatural powers and things of that nature. Things in the now, He talks about present. Things in the future, time or space, in other words, is included in that. Height nor depth. And just in other words, He's trying to create this airtight tight case, right? I mean, He's talking about powers, principalities, angels, height, depth, future, now, and all of these, life, death. And He's just, anything that He can just kind of think of, He's rolling with. And then to cap it all off in case He misses anything, He says, or anything else that's ever been created shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is an all-inclusive statement. And it's the heart of God towards you. The fact that He is for you. Leave Romans chapter 8. Go to Psalm 139. We'll close there. Book of Psalms, 139th chapter. The heart of God towards you, towards me. Beginning in verse 1, the Psalm of David. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and You laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, in other words, the farthest parts of the earth, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light, they're both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eye saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious are Your thoughts toward me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with You. Listen, God is for you. We couldn't even count the precious thoughts that He has towards you. But He knows the thoughts that He thinks towards you. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Romans chapter 8 is an incredible highlight in the Word of God. It is a great chapter. And it begins with no condemnation. We learn therein that where there's not even any accusation. And by the time you get to the end, you realize there's no separation. And in the middle of it all, verse 28, it's all good. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called. They're called according to His purpose. So you have from no condemnation to no separation and everything in between. It's all good. That's Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. God, we do thank You just for the radical insight and understanding of Your heart that You give to us in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You have gone to the greatest extreme possible to ensure us of the fact that You are for us in Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would increase our faith. We thank You for the confidence that we can have in You, knowing that nothing can separate us from Your love. And that, Lord, having loved Your own, You'd love us to the very end. And we look forward to the day that we're perfected in Your image, are able to enjoy the tangible reality of just basking in Your presence, the presence of Your love, Lord, throughout all eternity and forevermore. Father, I pray that be there anyone here this morning that doesn't know You, would You give them the strength, the faith to step out and trust in You. And while we're praying, perhaps you're here, you don't know the Lord, you've never given your heart to the Lord. Listen, God has loved you immeasurably, wants to pour out His grace upon you personally. But the gift of His grace resides in Christ, who was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon Him, and by His stripes we're healed. If you need that healing in your life today, the forgiveness of sin, if you want to be made right with God, and certain of the fact that should your soul be required of you this day that you'd go to heaven, listen, open your heart, invite Christ in now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear, and you will be saved. Listen, if that's you, if you're making that decision, if you desire to have the forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, never giving your heart to Christ, today you're going to. Can I pray for you? I don't care how old you are, how young you are, who you came here with, or anything else. between you and the Lord. If I can pray for you for that decision, would you raise your hand where you're at and let me see you so that I can just pray for you? Don't worry about anything. You just do what you need to do between you and the Lord. If God is dealing with you, if Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, just raise your hand. Let's let Him in. What do you say? Anybody here ready to make that commitment today? Now's the time. Lord God, I do want to pray that, Father, be there anyone here that's just kind of maybe wrestling with that decision. You continue to encourage them, Father, to just work with them and on them, that they might find themselves in your arms under the shadow of your wing. And Lord, just enjoying the salvation that awaits them. Father, I pray for anyone here who maybe has been struggling lately, perhaps backslidden, perhaps dull in sensitivity to your spirit or priority or whatever, that Father, today would be a day of renewing and refreshing and restoring. That first love relationship might become the priority of each heart and each life here today, Father. And that you would just grab a hold of us in that way. We love you and we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.